move some chairs over here. Ah, here we go. Well, I wanted to tell you a little bit about our passage for today before I actually read it to you, or before Barb reads it to us today. It's Proverbs 22:6. It is a very, very short passage, and it is from a group of writings called Proverbs that are part of what in the Jewish tradition are called the wisdom literature. And in the wisdom literature, a lot of times people have thought that it was written by Solomon. You know, Solomon has a reputation for being smart, so it's kind of been credited to him. But over the years, we've been able to see that it comes from all over the ancient world. In fact, one part of Proverbs, a whole chunk of Proverbs, is not quite verbatim, but there are big parts of it that go to an Egyptian book of Proverbs that talk about what makes sense for you to live every day. Now, when the Babylonians came and wiped out Jerusalem and took the Jewish leadership into exile in Babylon, there they were stuck, and they were surrounded by Babylonians and the teachings about Marduk and everything, and they said, what are we going to do so that our children have a sense of who we are as Jews? And they said, we need to write down what we believe, what's important to us. And so the book of Proverbs is one of the first examples of what they wrote down. This is what it means to be Jewish. And it's interesting that they drew from so many different places. But they wanted a book of wisdom that would help teach their children. As we go along and move into the 21st century, we're 2,500 years plus from that time. And I think that we still need to work on that same thing. And so our passage for today is short, but it's really important. So listen to this passage from Proverbs, and we'll talk about it as we go.
Short and succinct. Train children in the right way, and when old, they will not stray. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Did you catch that? Have you heard it before? Let's go back one more time so you got it. Ready? Train children in the right way, and when old, they will not stray. Got it? It even kind of rhymes. So, kids here, look out. All right? All right, what I need right now, well, let's say a prayer, and then I'll tell you what I need. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're thankful for these brief words of wisdom that challenge us and set before us a goal as a people. May we, as followers of Jesus, rise to that call. Amen. All right, I need three volunteers. I need a male, a female, and a young person, probably high schoolish. What can I do? Who's my male volunteer? Dean, great. Thank you for volunteering. Come on up. All right. Donna, come on up. All right. And I need a younger person. Who's that going to be? Connor, thank you so much. Come on up here. All right. You can sit right here. Okay, good. All right. Oh, we've got another volunteer, Dean. Great. Dean, come on over here. You're going to be in this group. Connor's going to be right here. Oh, two deans. Great. All right.
That's
excellent. Okay, Holly, you can't just sit there. You got to come on up here. Come join. And we need another woman. Who's that going to be? Who's that going to be? Someone shy and demure. Like, oh, you want to? Oh, excellent. All right. Come on up. Thank you. All right. Everybody, let's just quickly go down, and before we start our game of Family Feud, let's just have our contestants introduce themselves. From Indiana?
Ohio.
Ohio, sorry.
Cincinnati, Ohio. Dean Anderson.
Dean Anderson.
Fountain Hills, Connor Wodinski.
Connor Wodinski.
Fountain Hills, Gary Eden.
Carrie. Holly, who's very excited to be here, I can tell. All right, let's hear it for our contestants today. Hey, and Steve, I'll need some game show music here shortly. So, I also need a Vanna White. Who's going to be Vanna White? Who's going to keep score? Marcia? Who's going to do that? I can ask Dee Dee. Come on up, Dee Dee. You're going to keep score. You're going to be right here. Okay, that's all right. That means that people can probably bribe you into giving them more points. Okay, stand right there in the center. You want to stand right there in the center, back there by the table. Now, Holly and Carrie, I hope you guys are ready because you guys are going to be responsible for ringing the bell, all right? I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to present a question out there, and then you guys need to consult with one another. You're a team, right? The three of you each are a team, right? And then the first person that thinks they have the answer needs to grab the bell and ring it, and then you need to let us know the answer. And why don't you bring that microphone up for Vanna to use? What we're going to do, what's that?
We have family names.
I don't know, you guys have a family names? Why don't we, do you want to? The Alphas and the Omegas. All right, thank you. All right, here you go, Vanna.
The Alphas, the Omegas.
All right. Now, there's going to after you answer the question, if nobody gets it or if you get it wrong, then the other team gets a chance to answer, okay? And then after that, we've got a bonus question where you can actually get some more. So are you ready? Here is our first question. Are you ready to consult with one another? Are you ready to pounce on that bell? Ready? What is God's first name? God's first name. Okay, put the microphone there.
We answer the Almighty.
Yahweh is the answer. Is that close enough? Yahweh? All right, Yahweh. One point to the Alphas. Now the bonus question is, what is the Latin name for those letters that form the first name of God? The Latin name for those four letters. You guys want to use a lifeline?
That's another show.
Who out there thinks they know what it is? Anybody? Okay, the answer is the Tetragrammaton, the four letters, right? So we know what Yahweh's first name or God's first name is? Yahweh. It's called the Tetragrammaton. Great. You guys are ahead with 1 point. Let's hear it for the Alphas. Okay. Next question. Are you ready? Here it is. After killing some animals to sacrifice them after he just saved them from the flood, what was the first thing that Noah did? Oh, we got it? Give her the microphone.
Built an altar.
Well, he built an altar and he sacrificed the animals, right? Right after that.
He sacrificed the animals, he ate them.
Very close. The answer is he planted a vineyard, made some wine, and got drunk. Well, evidently, that's what the Bible says all in one day. Okay. All right. Now, the bonus question is, after everyone got off the ark, what did God say we could do for the first time since creation? What? Ring the bell. What do you think it is?
Something about like the Sabbath, right?
No. You want to do a, what about this side? Do you have an answer? Are you guys glad you're not up here? Okay. Anybody out there know what it is? What? That's right. The answer is we can eat one another. Did you know that? Up until that moment, all animals and all human beings were vegetarian. It says so right in the Bible. Right after we got off the ark, God says, all right, now you guys can eat one another. Look it up. Are you ready? Aren't you glad you're here today? Okay, question number three. Name at least one of the three women in Matthew's genealogy that the church lady wishes wasn't there. One of the three women. Steve is too busy thinking to... One of the three women in Jesus' genealogy. You got it? All right, here we go. Anybody? Nope, not a Mary. The answers are Ruth, Rahab, and Bathsheba are all in Jesus' genealogy. And why does the church lady not want them in there? Anybody know why? Bonus question?
Rahab's a prostitute.
That's right. They're all sexually immoral or part of some sexual embarrassment because Ruth was a Moabite. The Moabites came about from Lot's daughters sleeping with their father. And the children were Moabites and Ammonites. And so frowned upon a little bit. And you've got Rahab, who was the prostitute, the harlot, and you've got Bathsheba, who is an adulteress, right? A little bit of an embarrassment, but something to be celebrated in Jesus' genealogy, okay? Here we go. How about four? Name at least one of the major Christian doctrines that I'm thinking about that is mentioned nowhere in the Bible. Ready? One of the major... All right, anyone? How about out here? Anybody want to ring the bell? Original sin is one of them. Ding, 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 ding. A point to the audience. Yay. All right. Okay, the bonus question is, can you name the other two that I'm thinking about that are not in the Bible? What's that? Original sin was good. What else? No, that's in there. But close. The Trinity is one. The other one is the rapture. Not there. Not there. Okay? So original sin, Trinity, and rapture. Okay, we got just a couple more. How many books are in the Bible? 27 and 36. Well, ring the bell. Add them up. What's that? Quick, what's your answer? 50. Over to here. How many books are in the Bible? 50. Out to the congregation. 66. Yes. 66. That's right. 66 is the answer. All right, let me ask you this. Here's the bonus question. Connor, you ready? What's the math trick that helps you remember how many books are in each of the Testaments? Remember?
Oh, I forgot about that.
Anybody else know the math trick? Okay, how many letters are in the word old?
Three.
How many letters are in the word Testament? How many? Nine. So how many books are in the Old Testament? 39. Okay, how many books are in the New Testament? Multiply 3 by 9. 3 times 9? 27. 27 books in the New Testament. There you go. So 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. See? Aren't you glad you came today? All right. Last question. Are you ready? What is the chronological order of the canonical Gospels? Okay, well, we know that one. Okay.
Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John.
Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. Let's hear it. Woohoo! All right. Okay, here's the bonus question. Why does it matter? Okay, go.
Because if we're going to be followers of Jesus, we need to know as much and as accurately about him as we can. And the older the text, the closer it is to Jesus' time, the more accurate and the more full of actual information it is.
And therefore, the prize goes to?
Jesus.
Well, yeah. Goes to Mark. Exactly.
Yeah.
Excellent. Can we hear it for our volunteers?
Our Omegas.
Our volunteers. More. Thank you, you guys. You can have a seat. Oh, thank you, you guys.
think the audience won.
I think the audience won? All right. Okay, so you might ask yourself, what is going on here? This is trivia. This is trivia. Why is it important? Yes and no. I mean, if you're aware of the development of the New Testament and are aware that what Jesus said and who Jesus was evolved, even in the text of the Bible, as Donna was suggesting, I mean, the Jesus of Mark is very different from the Jesus of John. They're not even hardly the same character. And until you get a grip on that and see how that has changed, you really are doing yourselves a disservice in really getting along this path of following Jesus. And so we need to get into a different mindset when we're reading the Gospels and when we're reading the Bible as a whole. We just can't say, well, Jesus said it, and that does it. I mean, it puts you in a position of asking questions about who recorded this for posterity and why they did it just the way they did it. And then you have to wonder about the rest of the Bible. You know, we just celebrated Passover with our brothers and sisters at Beth Hagivot. And of course, Passover Seder is all about recounting the story of the Exodus, step by step, all of the plagues, all of the things that the people did. And so it's one of those things that is the core myth of who they are. But Cantor Shira said that few Jews are even up to speed on the archaeological discoveries of the last 80 years that make the entire story impossible historically. Couldn't have happened. It turns out Egyptians built the pyramids. They built all of the cities that allegedly the Jewish slaves were to have built. And there are no records of Hebrews in Egypt in any significant number at all, during any of the time period that any of this would have taken place. That's the archaeological evidence. And a year ago, Nat and I climbed up to the top of Tel Megiddo, the ruins there in central Israel that every great empire had to have control of in order to control the region. And guess what's on the top that they've just been excavating and we've got to see? An Egyptian palace. Guess what? Over hundreds and hundreds of years of this time period, when supposedly the Hebrews were wandering in the deserts and came in and conquered Canaan, guess who was in charge of the whole area? Egypt. They were in charge of that whole area. And guess who they hired as mercenaries? Jews. I mean, we are learning so many new things. And yet, when we talk about this with people, there is resistance. And you say, well, maybe our Jewish brothers and sisters just need to get up to speed. It would be good for them to transition from seeing their organizing myth not as history, but as a parable, right? I mean, that'd be good. We're good with that. Until we're confronted with the same situation in our organizing myth. Oh, hang on a second. When we actually read the text and see that not one of the post-Easter accounts of Jesus match. In fact, they conflict with one another in almost every detail. So when we know that resurrection is a common storyline in Mediterranean religions prior to Christianity, including Egypt, what do we do with that information? How does it cause us to rethink our organizing myth? Maybe we have to get up to speed and transition from seeing our myth as a parable and not as history. Or, you know what, we can just leave it well enough alone. I mean, really, can't we? We can just leave it as it is. I mean, who's going to notice? Who's going to notice if we just keep saying the same thing over and over and over again, only louder? There's a passage in one of John Wesley's journals where he's written his sermons down, and in the margin he put a little note out to the side that says, "Pound the pulpit, weak point." Right? I mean, isn't that what we're on about? We try to make more noise to try and convince people. And there are a lot of people that aren't buying it. I mean, I think that's one of the reasons why younger people, and young here I'm putting at 50 and below, are less interested in organized religion. They think that church is only about indoctrinating people into believing unbelievable things in order to save themselves from a punishment for being related to a woman who is convinced to eat an apple by a talking snake. They look out in the world and they see that there are lots of nice people who don't go to church. Lots of very generous atheists and humanists that make the world a better place. So why does it matter? Why do we matter? To know what's in the Bible, to know some of our faith story, to help us claim being part of an evolving and growing faith. Did you know that we're connected historically? Our ancestors of the faith were people who actually believed that it was okay to kill innocent animals to buy off a bloodthirsty God. They thought that was a good idea. It's right through all throughout the Bible. You know, we belong to a group of people that used to believe that owning other human beings was okay and used the Bible to support that belief. But guess what? We have outgrown those ideas. We have completely left them behind and said they are no good for us in operating in this world today. And so we outgrow these ideas, and it lets us know that we can change, that we can develop, we can become more than what we once were. We can understand more. We don't have to be afraid. You know, we follow a teacher who told us that to follow him meant that we need to sell everything and we need to give it to the poor. How are we doing on that one? He told us that we needed to love our enemies and to do good to those who do us harm. Check. Got that one covered, right? Woo! We haven't been able to live up to those ideas because those are the scary, challenging ones. We need to reclaim what it means to be followers of Jesus and move beyond the notion that it's only about spiritualizing our faith, that it's only about preserving old rules and being respectable in the community. It's about moving into the future with a mandate to change the world for the better, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. We are studying Genesis this week on Thursday. And we noted that the covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis was dependent on each generation teaching the next to do mishpat and tzedakah, to do justice, to do righteousness. We don't just pass it down to our children genetically. We have to teach them. And guess whose job it is? It's our job. It's the parents here among us. It's us as a community. And that's tough because a lot of us feel unprepared to delve into religious stuff. You know, it's best just to leave that well enough alone. I mean, but if it's important, don't you want to work at it? Don't you want to instill that in the next generation? I mean, we teach our children to go to the gym or to do sports in order to keep their bodies in shape and to improve our health. We want our kids to go to school so they can learn a skill and maybe make a living or maybe deepen their understanding of life. We want them to volunteer so that they feel good about being part of a community and making a difference in the world. But if we're going to have a fighting chance in an often brutal world, what do our kids have in their spiritual toolbox? What do they know about their heritage as followers of Jesus? We need to not be afraid of wrestling with elements of Scripture that could really challenge people to change their lives and the world. Big chunks of the Bible are avoided like the plague. Call it a conspiracy, do it what you will. I mean, all of the Catholic and Protestant churches in the world got together and said, we're going to do this lectionary in which we cover all of the major themes of the Bible in 3 years. Well, that's all fine and good, but we skip a lot that way. We miss a lot. Take the book Amos, for example, a small little book in the Minor Prophets. Hardly minor, though, if you look at what he's saying. We started studying Amos in our women's group here a few years ago, and everyone was like, whoa, wait a second. I mean, if you read it, it says, the Lord says, I hate your festivals and your sacrifices and all your fal-de-ral. You're trampling on the poor while your wives say, bring me more wine. Laura heard me practicing this, and she said, that's about me. You know, it doesn't take long when you start reading some of those challenging passages in the Bible where you sense, this is about me, and you can't get out of it. And you go, wow, my priorities are all out of whack. My community's priorities are all out of whack. In his book, Behold, I Do a New Thing, Kirk Hathaway asked the question, what is the business of the church? And he says, the purpose of the church is to transform people, to bring down their self-constructed walls, dissolve their delusions, and help them see God. Great. Then how? Well, this all got started with our confirmation class this year. We realized that we needed to do a lot more as a church and as parents and as mentors to train up our children in the way they should go. Remember that passage? We already have established age-level goals for the church. We have these goals that we've worked really hard at setting out of what kids should be able to know and do in preschool, in age 4 through K, in grades 1 through 5, right on up through middle school and high school. And it dawned on us as we were looking at it with the parents are going, I don't know half this stuff. Right? And as demonstrated here with trivia, yes, but you see what I mean, right? We've got a large swath of possibilities in helping us become more aware of what our faith is about. And the reality is that kids don't come to Sunday school anymore. Despite the fact that we lay on a teacher at every age group, families are busy. God knows, I know, families are busy. And it's tough to carve out more than just a certain amount of time on Sunday to do this important work. And so we've got a challenge on our hands. How do we help one another in this important work when what we've been doing has not been working? And I don't mean just here at the Fountains. I mean across the board. In the 1920s, there was a highly publicized battle that flared up between the mainline church and what had become known as the fundamentalists. And it was front page news in the national newspapers. And you might remember the kind of the crowning moment of that was what's called the Scopes Monkey Trial. Remember? And it was just one of the skirmishes in this national battle for what was called the soul of America. And you know what? It's 90 years later. We're still in the middle of it. There are still people that are arguing for creationism in the schools. We're still in the middle of it. And one of America's great preachers, Harry Emerson Fosdick, preached the sermon, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? 90 years ago. And he said that he was worried that if the mainline church didn't do more to educate its people about the metaphorical and mythological origins of Scripture, that we would lose our brightest and best young people. Was he right? I have a friend who's on the Center for Progressive Christianity's board. He is a pastor up in Michigan. His name's Ian Lawton. And he's written, ancient systems of belief are being dismantled. Our role is to rebuild a religious expression that is open and honest, is consistent with science and new discovery, and has enough imagination to build a vision of a more peaceful and just world. It's a wonderful time. It's a time of liberation. It's a time to be bold and creative. I remember when I went to seminary, I was kind of at one point thinking, wow, you know, all the great social problems have been wrapped up. I mean, what am I going to do? What? I mean, the world is a mess, And we are called as followers of Jesus to make it a better place. What an amazing challenge. And if we just keep telling people that all they have to do is say the Jesus prayer and you're good, then we're doing them and us a disservice. When Michael Dowd was here, he was saying that we need to think of new metaphors to talk to our young people about. We need to look at the big story, how we're just a small part of a grand experiment that has gone on for billions and billions of years. And that when we look at our world, we can tell them things like, you know, what we're trying to do as followers of Jesus is we're like antibodies in the body of the earth. And we are called to go out and find the places where the earth is hurt and heal it. You know, we need to find metaphors and ideas that are attractive to our young people and work together in making that happen. And so I wanted to tell you that our stream of thought for today is the mind is not a vessel to be filled, but a fire to be kindled. I mean, so often we feel like, you know, we open up on Sunday mornings, we drip a couple of ideas into somebody's head, put it back on. And how different it is to light somebody on fire. I mean, that's another John Wesley, a famous John Wesley quote, where he told the young preachers in his charge, he said, what you need to do is go up in front of a crowd and set yourself on fire. And people will come from miles around to watch you burn. Wow. I mean, that can be taken in all kinds of ways, right? But if we're going to be faithful followers, if we are going to take our responsibility seriously as people of faith to raise up another generation of young people who are passionate about not just believing in Jesus, but following Jesus, then we need to light a fire. And that's what we are intending to do. In the next year here at the Fountains, you'll see when many of you come back in the fall, that we're looking forward to getting your input and your participation in taking the Bible seriously and making the call that Jesus has placed on our lives a serious call and doing our part to challenge one another. And that means we're going to change what we're doing in Sunday school. That means we're going to ask you as adults to be part of an education program so that you can be better equipped to work through the world in a way that reflects who you are as a person of faith. I am excited about this, and I hope that by the time you come back in the fall, that we will be in a place where we can help you get excited about it too. And as a way to go out today as a challenge, I'd like to read to you a poem that my friend Cynthia wrote, and it's called Beyond the Sixth Grade. Cynthia is a United Methodist pastor who's seen what we're looking at over and over again in churches across the country as she travels around as a retreat leader and as a consultant. And this is what she wrote. Graduated from theology in the sixth grade. No need for Sunday school again. Too much struggle for mom and dad to plead that young soul into a classroom one more Sabbath. Others finished with biblical studies just after clergy words and hands confirmed them in their journey. For few remaining or handful brought later by a party, simple answers served. Just when spicy foods and rich meals could be appreciated, peanut butter and jelly fare, crust off, served cut in half as to a preschooler. As school encouraged wrestling with Plato and heavy weights, church promoted simply believe. No one would conceive of youth departing chemistry, government, orchestra, and basketball because knowledge and skills sufficient. No memo to sit this one out concerning race relations and global affairs. No teacher would convey the theory that the universe would crack, all knowledge shatter if questioned, tugged, and manipulated this way and that. Monday through Friday learner she became. So did he. Absorbing the mysteries of the galaxies, reveling in literature, practicing cello and backstroke, pondering ancient philosophies of the wise ones, delighted by discoveries within and beyond self, thrilled in the land of accomplishments and meaningful living. All the while, religious education, perfect attendance awards, with Bible school art tucked in a scrapbook on a top shelf. Journey with the Creator deemed complete, and an all I needed to know I learned by sixth grade approach. Is it any wonder that it is both stunning and refreshing to consider divine study, the kind where head and heart muscle grow as we grapple with God? Areas atrophied and places newly discovered, surprised that holy mystery can withstand questions, fears, disillusionment, prods, and amazement, as can our faith. Amen. Amen.